Good morning. A warm welcome in Christ to all worshipers gathering here this morning. I was having a wonderful warm time visiting with people in the back until it struck me, oh, I am the worship leader today. I better get up front. And in case we have not met, I'm Matthew Suara, pastor here at Zion Mennonite Church, along with Janet Gingrich sitting up front. It's fun to be part of all the greeting going on, and we'll take time towards the end of the service to do that again. If after the sharing and prayer and the Lord's Prayer I forget to say and now pass the peace to one another, then somebody please remind me. But let's begin this time with sharing any announcements that you might have. Please come forward with them if you have any for the life and the ministries of this congregation. I'll just share two which were passed on to me. Please remember that this Tuesday, 4th of July, the church office will be closed, and also the parking lot will be in the process of being repaved, and they will be doing the striping on Wednesday. So if you have any business bringing you here to church on either of those days, please park by the Mennonite Historical Society Center. And at some point, too, you might want to check out the columbarium, which has been placed in the cemetery here as of Tuesday this week. And many thanks to those, especially in our Facilities and Finance Committee, who put in the time and effort to make that happen, as well as friends and partners from Salem Mennonite Church as well. Are there any announcements that anyone else would like to bring to our attention? If so, please come forward. If not, then let me share a few thoughts to begin with this morning. We brought a lot of things in with us today, as we do every time we gather for worship. So whatever you may have brought, even if by the way of joy or sorrow, grief or gladness, welcome to you. We're glad you are here. If we came today thinking that we had it all together, or that we should come looking like we have it all together, or thinking that by the time the message is done today, we'll finally have it all together, I don't remember seeing that in this church's vision statement, nor in my job description as one of our two pastors. If instead any of us came with any perplexity, or frustration, or suffering, or sorrow, or confusion, or incompleteness, well, then some Sundays that makes at least two of us, including yours truly. Three, including Job in the Bible, whose story we'll hear today from a slightly different angle. You might have heard about Job's terrible and inexplicable sufferings and how through them and despite them, Job remained faithful to God. He gave lament to his confusion and his pain, as would any of us. But Job could still also say, though God slay me, yet will I love him. And then he could say in those famous words that we hear in the Messiah every Christmas season, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. Job is a case study in those kinds of questions and hopes and dilemmas in the Hebrew Bible that are left hanging until Jesus comes along. And the Jesus answer to Job's sufferings is basically Jesus, not a philosophical formula or a watertight piece of logic. In Jesus, God does not resolve nor remove all the mysteries and pains of human suffering, not in this life at least, but rather he joins us in them through Jesus sitting with Job on the ash heap of human perplexity and suffering. In Jesus' case, it is Golgotha on the cross where he joins us. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament drew this parallel between Job and Jesus, if we could project those words from Hebrews 2, 10 to 17. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, or you and me, brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If that is your hope and your faith or your desire today, would you join me in sharing and affirming these words about Jesus, our partner in suffering and victor in suffering, from a confession of faith in a Mennonite perspective, Article 2. Here are some excerpts that are especially applicable today. If you wish, share them with me. We accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. In his sufferings, he loved his enemies and did not resist them with violence, thus giving us an example to follow. In the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus offered up his life to the Father, bore the sins of all, and reconciled us to God. God then raised him from the dead, thereby conquering death and disarming the powers of sin and evil. As fully human and tempted as we are, yet without sin, he is the model human being. As fully divine, he is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the image of the invisible God, and all things have been created through him and for him, for he is before all things. We worship Jesus Christ as the one whom God has exalted and made Lord over all. He is our Lord and the not yet recognized Lord of the world. We live in the assurance of his coming again as the one by whom all humanity will be judged. He is the one who shall be acknowledged Lord of all and the Lamb who will reign forever and ever. Amen. Someone has said that any God small enough to make complete sense to us is then not big enough to be God. So where our understanding leaves off, let our worship begin and continue with singing.
Good morning. Please take your blue hymnals and turn to number 69, the blue hymnal. Number 69, The Lord is King, and I invite you to please stand as we sing together. please turn over to number 87. Number 87, Great is the Lord. To do a kid's song, and adults, we're going to need you to help with the words. So we're going to take a minute and pass out some percussion instruments. So kids, if you would like a percussion instrument, raise your hand. And Harrison, could you pass the box, please? So I want to just talk out the words for a minute on this song so you know when the beat is, okay? So just say it with me. Oh, it's fun when we play with the Lord. He gives us gifts no one else can afford. A mango tree and a bubbling brook. Creepy bugs and a big story book. Oh, we laugh and we jump and we run. We play games all the day in the sun. And at night when the bugs sing their song, we read a book and talk about his love. He is my favorite friend. He is my favorite friend. He is my favorite friend. Won't you be his friend too? He is my favorite friend. He is my favorite friend. He is my favorite friend. Won't you be his friend too? Okay, so follow along. Oh, it's fun when we play with the Lord.
And
listen and pass your percussion to the center aisle, and we'll pick those up. Thank you. Children, you can come forward for children's story.
Story for three kids. And a whole bunch out there too. Yeah. Sometimes we like to blame others for our troubles. And this is a story like that. About blaming. And this that song that had the big storybook, here it is. One fine day, Ferret found a bush covered with ripe raspberries. Delighted, he started to pick them. Back and forth he ran until he had a huge pile of raspberries. But when he returned from picking the fruit on the other side of the bush, his entire pile of raspberries had disappeared. Where could they have gone? Ferret searched all around, but there was no trace left of his beautiful berries. Mouse came along, and Ferret told her everything.
They just disappeared?
Said Mouse, amazed. Just like that, cried Ferret. I turned my back for a moment, and suddenly they were gone. All my hard work was for nothing.
They must have been stolen, Mouse said. And if they were stolen, I have a good idea who could have done it.
Mouse ran off, and Ferret followed. They came to a tree. High in the branches perched Raven.
Hey up there, cried Mouse. Did you steal Ferret's raspberries?
Me? Of course not, said Raven. Why did you come straight to me?
Because you stole something before, said Mouse.
And that was true.
But I don't steal anymore, cried Raven. And I didn't take the raspberries either. Then what is this?
Cried Mouse suddenly. She plucked a raspberry from right under Raven's tree and held it high.
I don't know anything about that, said Raven, baffled. It doesn't belong to me.
That's right, said Ferret. That raspberry belongs to me.
So you did steal again, and you dropped one of my raspberries here on the ground.
But that isn't true. Not true at all, cried Raven in despair.
You are a thief,
accused Mouse.
A thief and a liar because you won't confess to what you've done.
Mouse and Ferret left Raven. They called a meeting of the animals. Everyone should hear what had happened and decide what to do about Raven. Mouse told the whole story. The animals were very indignant.
It's odd, though, said Hamster, that Raven keeps saying he didn't do it. Last time he stole something, at least he confessed.
That's true, said Hedgehog. But Mouse did find the raspberry right underneath Raven's tree. Everybody agreed that the raspberry was a real clue. At last, they decided that Raven must have stolen again. What do you think? Did Raven steal?
Yeah.
Okay, let's see. When Raven finally came to the animal meeting, all the others were angry with her.
Stealing once we can forgive, Hamster said, but doing it again we can't tolerate.
Raven didn't know what to say at first, but then she grew angry.
It wasn't me! And if you don't believe me, I'll go and live in a different forest where the animals
Then she flew away. The animals were shocked. They ran after Raven.
Do you promise it wasn't you? Asked Hedgehog.
Yes, Raven said quickly. So all the animals began to search more carefully for clues. After a while, Hamster found another raspberry not too far from Raven's tree. And then they found another. Nervously, they followed the trail. Who had stolen the raspberries? Could he be dangerous? No, we don't know. Then suddenly, they saw the most amazing sight. A long row of raspberries were moving through the grass. But that can't be, cried Hamster. Raspberries can't walk. Carefully, they tiptoed after the raspberries, which were snaking around a little hill and then vanishing. All the animals watched as the last raspberry disappeared down into an anthill. Ants, cried Hedgehog. The ants have taken the raspberries, not Raven. They dropped one under her tree. That's why we thought she had stolen the berries. The guard ants had climbed up to the top of the anthill to look at the intruders.
We'll take the raspberries back,
Raven said determinedly.
But how?
Whispered Hedgehog. We can't dig them out. The anthill's much too deep. And ants bite, Hamster said in a shiver. But Raven was determined.
We'd like to speak to your queen, she said to the guard ants. We want the raspberries back.
No way, said one of the ants. Finders keepers. And that's final.
All right, Raven said sweetly. Ants taste almost as good as raspberries.
Ants! Tastes good, just a minute, cried the ant, and he disappeared into the anthill. He doesn't want to get eaten, does he? In a moment, the ant queen appeared before them.
Your Majesty, your ants have stolen Ferret's raspberries. We ask that you give them back immediately, Hamster said.
Stolen? Ridiculous, said the queen.
Our job is to keep the woods neat and tidy. That is what we do. When something is lying around, we pick it up and bring it home. The raspberries were just lying there, so of course we brought them home.
But they were Ferret's raspberries, Kurt said Hedgehog. They didn't belong to you. The Ant Queen thought about this.
Well, just this once, we will return the raspberries, but if you leave something lying around again that tastes good, you better watch out.
The queen told the ants to bring the berries up. Soon, there was a huge pile of ripe raspberries, and all the animals should have been happy, but they still felt terrible about accusing Raven.
I'm truly sorry that I didn't believe you, apologized Mouse.
Ferret was so ashamed that he told Raven she could have all the raspberries. Raven was the only one who was happy. She was so happy that she decided right then and there to have a great raspberry feast.
And I invite all of you, she said very gleefully, even the ants.
So Ferret, Mouse, Hamster, Hedgehog, Raven, and thousands of ants ate sweet red raspberries until they couldn't eat another bite. So here's Raven, who got accused of something that she didn't do. And they all wanted to blame her. And then she shared at the end. Wasn't that cool? We can learn from that. Okay, you can go back to your parents. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'll be reading from Job 2, verses 1 through 13. When I look this passage over, there's three friends of Job's. And you know what? I was kind of struggling with, can I pronounce their names? I was going to just say Dude 1, Dude 2, and Dude 3. So when I get to that point, we'll see what I end up doing. Job's friends and their names. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you sided me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
The following drama with Herr Dr. Sigmund Schrenk will take a slightly different approach to the story of Job, although the patience and the faith of Job still remain very important to this story. "Welcome to my clinic. Do sit down, please.
Nice office."
"Thank you. Your name, please?"
"Bildad."
"Bildad, is that your first name or your family name?"
"Family named me Bildad."
"What I mean is, what is the name of your family?"
"We're Shuhites."
"Bildad Shuhites."
"No. Make that Bildad the Shuhite. From the clan of the town of Shu."
"Ah, and just where is the town of Shu? It sounds familiar."
"In the desert, a fair piece, 4 or 5 days by camel, east by southeast, 2 days west of the Arabian Sea."
"Oh, the Arabian Peninsula."
"About right."
"And I spent time there once in the town of Shu. Well, there's more like a few houses around a desert oasis than a town, if you ask me.
That's what passes for a town in my neck of the woods. Water and hole. To rest and water our livestock before moving on, so they don't eat everything down to the roots. Otherwise, we spend most of our time on the move, with our camels, horses, sheep, goats, and some pretty hardy cows. So, what did you think of Shu?
Oh, I met some of the most friendly, generous, and hospitable people there. By the time my tour group left, I had gained 5 pounds.
How long did you stay?
2 days.
And you only gained 5 pounds? We usually try to do better than that by our guests. It's the cold of the desert.
I suspected as much. And with their music, the drama, the poetry, oratory, and the storytelling, as well as all the wonderful food, I would recommend a tour of your region to anybody. Unless they're on Weight Watchers, that is.
A few days with us following our livestock across the sand dunes and bleached grasslands, and you'll be glad for the extra cows you picked up in our village. You'll be wanting to put them back on at the next oasis before you head back out into the desert.
Yeah, I can believe that. I admire your hardiness.
We're hardy, all right, but not independently so. All of our clans rely on each other to survive. One clan's fortune enriches all of us. The same is true with anyone's misfortune. Anyone's disaster could pull us all down, which is why I've come to see you today.
Oh, I'm listening.
I've not come about a problem of my own, but it might as well be my problem in our interdependent desert world.
So, just who is the source of your problems?
One of our most important clan leaders. Job is his name. He's fallen on hard times.
Yeah, and why is he not here instead of you? Just what is Job's misfortune, and how does it affect you?
That's what I'm afraid of. That his misfortune will affect the rest of us. We're all on the thin edge of survival as it is. One missed rainy season and everything we work for dries up like the autumn grass.
I see. So what has happened to Job?
Well, first, the Sabaeans came and ran off with his oxen and donkeys and killed all his servants.
Ah, that is terrible. Someone must bring law and order to the Sabaeans.
Then fire fell from heaven and burned up his sheep and his shepherds in the same day.
No, the same day, you say? That is terrible.
And then word came that some Chaldeans rode down on all his camels and made off with him and killed the herders.
That too? In that same day?
Yes, but not before Job found out that the wind brought down one of his houses and all of his children and killed them all.
Oy, 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 unbelievable. How much worse can it get for a man and his wife? Just what did he do then?
He shaved his head and went into mourning and turned his heart toward God.
Good. Tell him to come see me. I am trained in grief counseling and in the treatment of trauma.
He's not traveling anywhere soon. And he soon came down with a terrible skin disease that left him covered with weeping sores. So you can see, Doc, well, we're all pretty sure that this has to be a test of some sort to reveal what really is behind the facade of Job's reputation.
Perhaps it is a test, yeah, but not of Job alone.
What do you mean?
Perhaps Job's sufferings are revealing something about you and about your community as well.
I'm not aware of anything in my life that would merit the kind of misfortunes that have fallen upon Job.
Perhaps I have not made myself clear. But such a string of misfortunes I have never heard of before. I am amazed that Job is still alive after all that he has suffered. He has that going in his favor, at least. He must be quite a fellow. I must see him soon. Perhaps I could come to him.
That wouldn't help. He's become hard and stubborn in his misfortune. He won't listen to anyone when he needs to most.
Well, just what makes you say that?
You can't get him to confess to whatever it was that he did that made him deserve what happened. And that's why I've come to you, for some coaching on how to counsel him and get him to fess up and come clean.
Wait just a minute, please. Just what have you been doing about Job and his misfortunes?
First, me and two other friends sat in mourning with him for a week without saying much of anything, just to be there with our old friend.
Good for you. Sometimes that is all that we can do. Sometimes it is the best that we can do. Then what?
Then we began to question him and probe into his life and conscience just to see why all these terrible things were happening. Surely there must be an explanation. And we've been quite poetic about it all. We've even kept records of the wonderful oratory going back and forth in this debate between us and him. It will be a treasure trove for future ages to come.
I have no doubt that it will.
Thank you. But it hasn't helped Job fess up. Where did we go wrong?
Probably once you opened your mouth.
I'll choose to ignore that remark, Doc.
So just what are you wanting me to help you do?
Tell me. Coach me on how to get Job to fess up to all the secret sins for which he must be getting punished. Surely, someone in your profession knows how to get people to open up and divulge their sins and secrets.
And you are certain that all his trials are simply a matter of divine punishment?
It must be. It has to be. If it's to make any sense.
And just why is that so important to you that everything makes sense?
Because this whole thing just has to make sense. His sufferings, I mean.
And what if it does not? Not to you, at least. Nor in this life.
I don't even want to go there. That's too scary to think about.
And just what are you so afraid of?
That there won't be any explanation for all his sufferings. Not any that I can understand, at least.
And that would mean...
that such terrible things could happen to the rest of us without warning or merit. Even if we keep trying to be good people who don't deserve such tragedies.
So, you're saying that such things as what have happened to Job only happen because people deserve them?
Let's hope so.
And if not?
Then they could happen to us, to me, in spite of how good we are.
Are you saying then that you are so sure that you are so good that you deserve your comparative good fortune?
Well, I didn't mean to say it quite like that.
But I could certainly take it that way. But let's imagine that similar misfortunes did indeed happen to you without your deserving them.
Perish the thought. Don't even mention the possibility. You want to jinx me?
No, I do not want such things to happen to you, nor to anybody else. But if they did, God forbid, what would you hope would happen?
The people would come and sit with me and comfort me like we did with Job.
That is a wonderful tradition on your people's part, by the way.
Part of the code of the desert.
Yeah, and the interrogation on the debate that followed, is that also part of the code of the desert?
No, not really. But we've never had to deal with such a terrible string of disasters among one of our own before. Usually it's just livestock disease that decimates the herd, or a raid by the Sabaeans. Bad as those things are, they still at least leave you with something to start over with.
And just what do you do when a disease strikes someone's herd or when raiders attack?
We give the affected clan some of our livestock to get them back on their feet again.
Excellent. And if they should lose all their children, God forbid, what would you do?
That actually happened to one of my relatives in a raid. It was absolutely devastating. Some of our families lent them some of our own children to help with their work and bear them some grandchildren to keep the family name going.
Wonderful. I should have been born in the desert to know such generosity and mutual support.
That's the code of the desert.
So, how much livestock did Job get from you, or even children?
It didn't seem worth it to give him anything. He was so far down the hole.
What? Their man and their clan in their deepest, darkest trouble ever, and no one even gave him a lame donkey or a dry cow?
Well, it seemed like that would just be like pouring good treasure down a hole until we found out why it all happened in the first place.
Talk about kicking a man once he is down.
So what are we supposed to do until we know why all this happened?
You have lived long with Job and his clan, yeah? Was he wicked or immoral, or was he careless that he brought all this on himself?
That's what's so surprising, Doctor. We always thought of him as the most generous, righteous, pious, and successful man among us. As close to perfect as they come, we always said. He helped a lot of people out when they were in trouble.
So, why did you not return the favor and do for him as he so often did for you and others?
Well, if God is punishing Job for something he's done, then would our helping him draw some of that divine punishment toward ourselves as well?
Now I am beginning to see just what is going on.
What do you mean?
Have you never heard of a scapegoat?
Like when you lay the sins of someone onto someone else? Like our sins on the head of a goat? Then we either sacrifice it, or if we're Jewish, we send it out into the wilderness.
Exactly. Why is it you think that no one has ever heard of a scape lion?
Would you want to lay their hands on the lion's head and transfer their sins to him?
No, not me.
No, me neither.
But I have seen this before. In times of insecurity or guilt or deep confusion, we typically choose someone or something less powerful than ourselves, even someone weak and defenseless, to be our scapegoat, and to make them suffer for our own guilt and shame and anxieties. And not only the weak among us, ironically, sometimes when the more virtuous people are, the more likely we are to choose them to be our scapegoat, precisely because we trust them not to do the same to us.
Like Job, you're saying, now that he's lost everything.
Well, who else?
But now you're blaming me, when Job is the one who must have sinned.
I know nothing about Job and his sins, nor can you. Not if he really is the most generous, righteous, and pious man among you. But I have seen people do what I think you are doing to the most unfortunate and the weakest people amongst them. Sometimes even to the most good and godly among us, like Job. They freak out over the misfortune among them, for fear that if it happened to someone else undeservedly, it could also happen to themselves, yeah? So then they victimize their victim another time, trying to find some reason to believe that their sufferings are deserved and to make sure they are sufficiently punished. Maybe they think by drawing apart from the sufferer, maybe even by punishing him some more, the God who is punishing the sufferer will leave everyone else alone or even reward them. While Job was like a lion among you, you wouldn't even have thought of that. But once he is reduced to the defenselessness of a lame goat, your community makes of him their scapegoat for all its fears of disaster and unmerited suffering. Yeah?
And where's God in all this if he's not making sure that sinners get what they deserve?
Sometimes I wonder if God is not to be found among the victims of all our blaming, shaming, and scapegoating.
Heresy.
Oh? Then how do you account for the Hebrew prophecies that suggest that the Messiah himself would suffer innocently for the sins of the people? Is not God himself directly touched by Zot's suffering? Does the Almighty not stand vid and among a society's scapegoats?
I don't even know what you're talking about, Bob.
Have you not heard? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment of our sins was laid on him. And by his stripes we are healed. In Isaiah chapter 53.
Those prophecies come long after Job, Doc. You're way out of line.
Oops, sorry, but I can't help but wonder just what Job would think of a God who comes down to the ashy with us and shares our sufferings and laments.
I still think that's heresy. The Almighty always gives us whatever we deserve.
Oh, I thank God every day that I don't get everything I deserve.
And me?
If their shoe fits, my friend, wear it. Scapegoating usually says more about those doing the scapegoating than it does about the ones who are being scapegoated.
For that not so subtle accusation, Doctor, I'm almost ready to make you the victim of some very well-deserved suffering. Honor is also part of the code of the desert. Need I remind you?
Yeah, and so is honesty. But not abandoning their weak and their needy, not punishing victims just for being victims. You know better than that. That is not the code of the desert.
Well, I see that this conversation is going nowhere helpful.
Actually, I just may have been getting somewhere.
Yeah? Where? Besides close to a good bruising.
Close to their fears. Maybe even close to some of their guilt that brought you to me, instead of to Job, with their offer of some real help and not your eloquent poetic words in defense of God and of your own righteousness.
I'm not sticking around for this kind of abuse.
Good thing for you that you will have such freedom, unlike Job. But before you leave, promise me this, please.
What is that?
That you will send me the transcripts of your debates with Job.
They ought to set you straight.
Perhaps. Or maybe some people like me who know your code of the desert will laugh, sadly, as you try to defend God with your words, however true, profound, or poetical they may be, when you should have been helping Job with deeds and gifts more than words. You should have been making sacrifices, not of Job, but of your own treasures and livestock for him, instead of making a scapegoat of him. If you want to be on God's side in this whole affair, you could start with some of your own code of the desert, generosity and mutual aid, and leave your explanations for all the mysteries of life to God in his own good time. That is true piety and righteousness, not debate and accusations. God does not need you to defend him. God can do that very well for himself. God wants you to demonstrate him. So demonstrate God with mercy and mutual aid, but not by scapegoating the weakest among you.
Well, this has been a total waste of time. Goodbye. And don't ever stop by my town again, now that you've dishonored me in spite of all the hospitality we showed you.
Yeah, I know the code of the desert. Don't worry. I won't send you a bill for this session.
I wouldn't pay it anyway.
Use what you have just saved to buy Job a sheep or a goat and tell him that it's from me, Dr. Sigmund Schenk, that famous Austrian psychologist. Sounds like he could use a real friend for a change, and he has to start somewhere with something.
Thanks for nothing.
And yeah, I'll be waiting for the transcripts of your debate with Job.
Read them when they come out in the Bible.
I'm sure there will be more revealing of more than you know. And I hope that God gets the last word in your debate. The end. And God did have the last word in the debate between Job and his comforter, so called, as Jan reads it.
Reading from Job 42, verses 1 through 12. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and on each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. And our response song will be House of Peace.
You have brought us so very far.
Would the ushers come forward, please, to help us as our worship continues with the giving of our tithes and offerings. And before they receive them, please join me in prayer. Lord, we don't know entirely where or how all these gifts will go. We don't